pretended to be friendly to the Indians. But he never really listened to their pleas, never really listened to their problems. And so the Sioux and Cheyenne came to view Custer as their enemy, and they killed him in the famous battle of Little Bighorn. But when the Indian squaws found Custer, they took his slain body and they took a sharp awl and they punctured holes through his ears. They believed that this would help him listen better in the afterworld. Actually, this Indian myth reflects a biblical truth. Because whether our ears are pierced or not, we are all going to listen better in the afterworld. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12 tells us, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Concepts that we cannot comprehend, doctrines that dumbfound us, will one day be explained and elaborated by God Himself. What a day that's going to be. We need to remember this truth when we get into Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Here's where we need to recall our limitations. For in these chapters, we are thrown headfirst into some sticky subject matter, into some thorny theology. The doctrines of predestination and free will have been debated within the church since its doors were opened. I heard of a pastor who was teaching through Romans, and he got to chapter 9 and decided to just skip right over it. Chicken. He was trying to avoid controversy. But what a mistake. Because any time we grapple with Scripture, even the difficult, thorny passages, though not all our questions will get answered, we'll always profit from studying the Scriptures. Our mind will get stretched. Our heart will be humbled. Our love will be deepened. Anytime we seek to understand the wisdom and wonders of God, we benefit and grow from it. Now remember, Romans chapters 1 through 8 dealt with principles of salvation, our deliverance. Chapters 12 through 16 are going to deal with some practicals of salvation, our duty. But between the principles and the practicals, we find a problem. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with a problem about salvation, a dilemma that we need to sort out. You see, for two millenniums, the Jews had been the recipients of God's salvation, but now God was offering forgiveness to all men through Jesus Christ. This caused some questions. Did this now mean that God had abandoned the Jews? And if so, what of the promises that God had made to Israel? Some of God's promises were conditional. He promised to bless the Jews if they obeyed. But many of God's favors toward Israel were unconditional. You remember the promise that he made to David and his descendants. He said, "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, for his house and his kingdom will be established forever." David and his kids would reign in Israel forever, regardless of their faithfulness or lack of it. It would be always be a matter of grace. Well, in chapter 9, Paul answers some pointed questions. Is God an Indian giver? If he's made these promises to the Jews and yet now the Jews have been rejected, what of God's faithfulness? Does he go back on his word? And most importantly to us, if God somehow failed in keeping his promises to Israel, can we trust in the promises that he's made to us? How can we be confident that he will fulfill his word in our lives? In these chapters, Paul explains how that in the past, the Jews were the chosen of God. He describes how in the future, they again will be the chosen of God. But for the moment, they have been rejected. And why? Because they have rejected God. God loves the Jews. They can be saved through Jesus Christ, but as a people, they are currently serving a suspension. And the Gentiles have become the focal point now for God's plan of salvation. He begins in chapter 9. "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, if you have family who don't know Christ, you can empathize with Paul's pain. You know, you can open gifts together around the Christmas tree. Or you can rehearse old times at the reunion picnic. But it's a sad, empty feeling to be unable to share the most important part of your life with the people you love the most. To be unable to share your relationship with God with those people. Paul's heart ached for Israel. These were his family in the flesh, and yet they did not share his faith. Paul is going to deliver some hard truths to the Jews. You might say he's going to do some spiritual slamming. But Paul sets an example for us to follow, those of us who want to witness to our unsaved family. Before he comes down hard on the Jews, he makes sure first they realize how deeply he loves them. Two men were discussing their respective churches. One asked, "I've heard you guys got a new pastor." "Yeah, we sure did." He said, "Well, why did you get rid of the former pastor?" "Well, he spoke too much about hell." "What about this new pastor? Does he speak about hell?" "Oh, yeah, he speaks about hell too." The guy got confused. He said, "Well, what's the difference?" His friend replied, "Well, when the old pastor told people they were going to hell, it sounded like he was glad. But when the new pastor tells them they're going to hell, it sounds like it's breaking his heart." There's a difference. Guys, people won't care about what you know until they know that you care. Share your love, show your love, then they'll listen to what you have to say. Paul is concerned about Israel. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now this word accursed is the Greek word anathema, which means to deliver to eternal damnation. Paul is saying that he is willing to go to hell for his brothers, the Jews. That is some major league love. I don't think I could say that about anybody, quite frankly. And what's so convicting, really, to hear Paul talk about his willingness to go to hell for the lost. What's so convicting about that is I have to ask myself, if that's true of Paul, why am I not willing to get up off my fanny and go and make a few phone calls? Or to go next door. Or just walk down the street. In the next 30 seconds, 39 people will die. Every hour, more than 5,000 people leave this world and meet their Maker. Every hour. And most of those people step out into a Christless eternity. We have family, we have friends that are headed for hell. If it doesn't bring a tear to your eye, if it doesn't drive you to your knees, there's something wrong. It's been said, to love a thing means wanting it to live. And that means live eternally as well. We need to care. Now, one of the things that enhanced Paul's passion for the Jews was he recognized the privileges of the Jews. He enumerates them here. He says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen." Spiritually speaking, the Jews had everything going for them. They were the royalty of God. The name Israel means Prince of God. They were adopted and reared by God. They knew the reality of God, the glory cloud hovering in their midst. The covenants provided a relationship with God. The law revealed the righteousness of God. Their forefathers sunk roots in God. And most amazing of all their privileges, they were even chosen to be the relative of God. for Jesus was born a Jew. The Hebrews, of all people, were chosen to room with the Messiah. That's a heavy privilege. And yet, tragically, we're told in John 1, verse 11, Jesus came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Despite their tremendous privileges, the Jews missed their Messiah. But here's where the plot thickens. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, this is Paul's first point. The true Jews were never identified merely by bloodline or by birthright, but by their belief, by their faith. He says, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now you remember Abraham had two sons. Biologically, Ishmael was his son. But in a spiritual sense, God never really recognized Ishmael. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, God told Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. God referred to Isaac as Abraham's only son. And again, that is those who are of the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. In other words, it was the child of faith that God recognized. It had nothing to do with birth order. It had nothing to do with bloodline. It had to do with the faith involved. That's what God recognized. That's what God dealt with. And so not all people that are born of Abraham are necessarily considered children of God. That's the point Paul's making. He goes on to another illustration. He says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. For it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now Paul is saying, God's promises to Israel have not failed, because not all of Abraham's children are the true Israel, are the true Jews. God has always been faithful to those who've had faith. He talks about Isaac and Ishmael. And now he brings up this other subject, this illustration of Rebekah's two children, the two twins, Jacob and Esau, the two twins. Now remember, to a Jew, salvation was something due. It was a paycheck that was earned through one's good works. And so the Jew, in hearing all this, would then argue, okay, salvation is not based on bloodline, but it's got to be based on behavior. Yeah, it's not just those that are born of Abraham, but it's those who act like Abraham. Those who are good, those who are of good works. And he might even point to this story, the story of Isaac and Ishmael. And he might even say, you know, this illustration Paul just used, Isaac and Ishmael, it all had to do with behavior. God could see in advance that Ishmael would grow up to be a wild man, that Isaac was the man who'd be concerned with spiritual things. This is how the Jew's mind would work. That's why Paul draws the second illustration. Because this illustration flies in the face of this behavior argument. Rebekah had twins, and before they ever said a prayer, before either ever attended church or gave an offering or fed a poor person or jumped off a stranger with a dead battery, before they ever did anything to determine who would be the better behaved, we're told God chose Jacob over Esau. In fact, Jacob was the one who swindled Esau. And yet God chose Jacob over his brother. In other words, Paul's nipping another issue in the bud. He says, yes, it's not birthright. It's not bloodline. But neither is it behavior. And here's where it really gets sticky, because he's going to go on and say, ultimately, neither is it based on belief. For without regard to either of the three, God declares, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Before the two boys were born, before either slid down the birth canal, before they did anything to prove or disprove their worth, before they even had an opportunity to trust in God's promise, God elected Jacob and he rejected Esau. Now he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. What's going on here? Is God not being fair? What is this business of God electing some and rejecting some before they even have an opportunity to be born? You know, 2 weeks ago we held a presidential election. And even if your candidate lost, you still could rejoice that at least you had a choice. We Americans value the freedom to choose. But likewise, God has the power to choose. You are, as the theologians call, a free moral agent. And God has given you the power to control your destiny. You can accept Christ. You can reject Christ. You can choose heaven or hell. It's your choice. But God also has a choice. And it's funny, we relish the fact that we have a choice. But when somebody says that God has a choice, suddenly it's unfair. You know, what's God doing choosing? I thought it was our choice. No, God has a choice. And why shouldn't God be allowed to choose? Why shouldn't he say, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated? Before they behaved a certain way, before they were even born, before they even had a chance to believe, what is really wrong with God having a choice? What is wrong with God accepting one and rejecting the other? What is wrong if God wants to populate both heaven and hell according to his own discretion? He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In other words, it's all up to God. My destiny depends on his decision. You know, it seems to me that God has made salvation so accessible and so plentiful that we have assumed that it's our right. You know, we forget that God would be perfectly just and righteous just to throw us all into hell and be done with it and start over. To me, it's not really surprising that God hated Esau, or any of us for that matter. What's surprising is that he loved Jacob, and that he loves you, and that he loves me. I once worked for a boss who used to, at times, he'd let us off an hour early on Friday afternoon and then pay us for the whole day. But after a while, we began to expect to leave early every Friday. And so whenever we had to work on till 5 o'clock, you know, we'd all start sucking sour grapes. It's not fair. I'm going to work till 5 o'clock. You know, we lost appreciation for the boss's benevolence. We misinterpreted his mercy as our right. Guys, don't say it's not fair for God to save some and not others. God doesn't owe anyone salvation. We all deserve the flames of hell. The only reason any of us are forgiven is because God chooses to give a gift we don't deserve. A wise old woman heard her pastor expound on the doctrine of predestination. He said that long before we were born, God chose us. After the sermon, she commented, "I've long settled that issue. If God didn't choose me before I was born, I'm sure He'd see nothing in me to choose me afterwards." The only reason God chooses any of us is to demonstrate His mercy and His grace. He says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'Even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth.' Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens." So what does the Bible teach? Predestination? That my eternal destiny is decided before I'm ever born? That God sovereignly chooses whether I go to heaven or hell? Or does it teach free will? That each human has the responsibility to accept or to reject Jesus? That whether I go to heaven or hell is in my hands. It's my decision. Which is it? Predestination or free will? Well, it's both. I believe the Bible teaches both divine election and human responsibility. In chapter 9, Paul is pounding away at predestination. But in chapter 10, as we talked about this morning, he highlights human responsibility. In verse 13 of chapter 10, he says, "And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's up to you to call. Your salvation depends on your own response. This is the same Paul teaching predestination in chapter 9 and free will in chapter 10. People ask, "Well, what do you believe?" "Well, it depends on where I'm teaching." Here in verse 18, Paul points to Pharaoh as the example of a person who God chose to reject. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But if you go back to Exodus 8, verse 32, we're told Pharaoh hardened his heart. So which is it? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Apparently it was both. Both God's sovereignty and Pharaoh's stubbornness contributed to his demise. You see, the Bible describes salvation as you and I might describe a quarter. If I had a quarter and I forgot to bring one with me, and I held it up, and I asked you, what do you see? You might say, "Well, I see the picture of George Washington." But then if I described it, I would say, "Well, I see the picture of an eagle." We're both looking at the same quarter, but we're observing it from two totally different vantage points, and therefore it looks different to us. So it is with salvation. From heaven's perspective, God is the one who does the choosing. But from earth's vantage point, it's up to us. Someone has suggested that when we pass through the gates of heaven, engraved above the outside of the gate are the words, "Whosoever will may come." But once we pass under the arch and turn back and look at the inside of the arch, it says, "Chosen before the foundations of the world." Though the Bible teaches both doctrines, the problem is that it never tries to reconcile the two. It never tries to show how the two doctrines, two apparently contradictory doctrines, can logically and rationally fit together. How can salvation be all God's choice and yet all my choice at the same time? As one man put it, "Try to explain election and you may lose your mind, but try to explain it away and you may lose your soul." Here's where we need to remind ourselves that things are not always as they seem. We have a very limited vantage point. One night I walked by the utility room at home, and I noticed a jar laying on the floor, and there was a lid sitting right next to it. And on the lid of this jar, in big, bold letters, read, "Warning: biological material teratogenic and mutagenic agents present. It scared me to death. I mean, my kids are always out in the woods collecting things, bringing home souvenirs. And I'm thinking, what in the world have my kids gotten into? Toxic chemicals. Finally, Kathy calmed my fears. The jar and the lid were just the thermos that came with the Jurassic Park lunchbox that she had just bought Nick. Mutagenic agents. You see, things are not always what they seem to be. See, a lot of phenomena appear logical to us. But they're really not true. A lot of things appear illogical to us, but they are actually true. On Earth, for example, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. But if you go out into space, the shortest distance between two points is a curved line. It seems illogical. But if you know the mathematics and the astronomy behind it, if you know the higher logic, it makes perfect sense. Einstein showed that the faster you travel, the longer it takes for time to elapse, that time is actually relative to motion. At slow speeds, this is unnoticeable. But the velocities that get close to the speed of light, suddenly time slows down considerably. So that if I were to hop on a light beam and travel to the nearest star and back, when I return, the earth would be 3 million years older, but I would have barely aged. Now, this is strange. But it's true. And if you know the mathematics, you can sit down with paper and pencil and you can prove it. You can work it out. Remember Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. There God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, it's not that God is not logical, it's just that He operates on a higher plane of logic. God uses a higher logic. In heaven, we're going to discover that both these two doctrines, predestination and free will, were in perfect harmony all along. We just didn't realize it. A Bible school student once asked his professor, "How did the Israelites go 40 years in the desert and not wear out their shoes?" The old man answered in one word. He said, "God." The student replied, "Oh, now I understand." But the wise old professor said, "No, no you don't, son. No one does." None of us really understand God. We've been given glimmers, we've been given glimpses, but there's so much that we really don't know. Try to reconcile predestination and free will, and you're going to overheat the gray matter. God doesn't ask us to reconcile it, though. He just asks us to believe it. I've learned never try to put a period where God puts a question mark. God doesn't owe us a detailed explanation of all that He does. There is a point where inquiring minds don't need to know. They need to bow and humble themselves and let God be God. He says in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" You know, Paul's still anticipating objections, saying, how is it fair for God to harden one man's heart and soften another man's heart? He says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Hey, the clay has no say. The clay doesn't tell the potter what it wants to be. The clay has no rights. The potter has complete mastery over the clay. Why are you fighting with the potter tonight? The clay has no say. You need to submit. You need to let God have His way. He says, what if God? Now notice, what if God? This is not an absolute. This is just a what if. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory? In other words, what if God formed certain people for the express purpose of demonstrating His wrath and sending them to hell? Then He chose other people for the sole purpose of revealing His mercy and sending them to heaven. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared for glory. Not that He did, but what if? You see, even if He did, it is not the place of mortal man to question a transcendent God. God is God. And what the potter does with the clay is his prerogative. What if God decided to take some and make them into fine china and put them on display for all to admire? Or what if God decided to mold others into clay targets so that He could take them out skeet shooting? He created them just for blowing them out of the sky, just for the fun of it. Either way, what the potter does with the clay is up to the potter. The clay has no say. And you have no right to question the will of God. Wow. Such dominance would be scary. If the clay were not in a position to notice the potter's hands. Because the clay knows those hands. And the clay sees in those hands a set of scars. This would be scary if it weren't for the potter's scars. For we know that the potter paid an extreme price to purchase the clay. He purchased us with His own blood. And therefore we must be valuable to Him. He must want us. He must have beauty in mind for us. If He paid so much for us, we can trust Him that He's not going to waste us or to destroy us. We can trust the Lord. We can trust the potter's nail-scarred hands. Whatever God has planned for your life, submit to it. Stop bucking it. Don't talk back. The clay has no say. God loves you, and you'll be better off if you just trust Him. Now, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, here's Paul's main point. God can do with the Jew and the Gentile just exactly what He pleases. That's what's kind of flowing through the whole discourse. God doesn't owe anyone anything. So if He wants to reject the Jews for a time and take salvation to the Gentiles, that's His prerogative. He says, for as He says also in Hosea, and here He quotes Hosea 2 verse 23, I will call them My people who are not My people, and her beloved who was not beloved. Now you remember God told Hosea to do a strange thing. To go out and to marry a hooker. Hosea's marriage was a symbol of God's relationship with Israel. Israel had been an unfaithful bride and had chased after other gods. Hosea was to enter into a relationship where he would be able to understand the heart of God toward Israel. It's interesting, Hosea and the hooker's third child was named Lo-Ami, which means not My people. It was prophetic of the plight of the nation. For God withdrew their favored nation status. His people became not my people. In other words, the Jews were placed on suspension. And God signed a new player to take their place on the roster, the Gentiles. He says, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. God adopted the Gentiles. But it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, who are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. God included the Gentiles, but does this mean that he's through with the Jew? Not hardly. No way, Jose. The Jews will be restored in the very spot where they were rejected. And it's really neat. You can go to Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv today, and you can see Bible prophecy being fulfilled over and over and over again as these scattered Jews once again return to their home. Where they were called not my people, they're now returning, and God is going to rebuild the nation. He's going to rapture the church, and he's going to turn his attention back to Israel. And once again, they'll be his people, and they will embrace Jesus as their Messiah. He says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. And here he quotes Isaiah 10, verse 22 and 23. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. God has ordained a 7-year period. We call it the Great Tribulation, where he is going to punish the wicked and purify the Jew. Many in Israel will be destroyed. Global upheaval, mass destruction will take place all around the world. But a remnant of Jews are going to be saved. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced, Zechariah tells us. And they're going to accept Jesus as their Messiah. God is not through with the Jew. He still has plans and purposes for Israel that are yet unfulfilled. Now, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness? What an irony. The most amazing play in NFL history was the touchdown the Falcons scored. The most amazing play in NFL history occurred in 1972. Raiders ahead of the Steelers. There's just seconds on the clock. Bradshaw heaves a desperation pass in the direction of John Stallworth. But the ball bounces off the Raiders defender and flies about 10 yards upfield right into the arms of Franco Harris. Remember the play? Harris takes off and runs all the way into the end zone. And the Steelers win the game. The play was designed for Stallworth, but the ball just fell into Franco's hands. Now, this is God's story of redemption. The Jews were the ones running the route. They were the ones vying for the ball. They were the intended receiver. We Gentiles, on the other hand, man, we were just jogging downfield. We weren't even in the play. But suddenly the ball bounces off the Jews right into our hands. And without doing anything ourselves, we find ourselves in the end zone of salvation. Pretty cool. He said, this is strange. The Gentiles have come in while the Jews, they were pursuing it. They were going out for the pass, and yet they didn't catch it. Why? In other words, if God is the perfect passer, and if the ball was intended for the Jews, why then didn't they make the catch? He says, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Notice the word attained appears twice in verses 30 and 31. In the Greek, it's actually two different words. The word translated attained in verse 30 is the word katalambano, which means to inherit. The word attained in verse 31 is the word phthano, which means to earn. In other words, the Gentiles inherited a right standing with God, but the Jews tried to earn it. This is how they missed it. You can't earn it. You can only receive it by faith. Reminds me of a young executive who was standing at the head of the table in the corporate office. Big board meeting was going on. A picture of his father who had founded the company was hanging right over his head as he was talking. He's shouting at his employees. He says, "The trouble with you guys is you have no initiative. Why, by the time I was 30 years old, I'd already inherited my first $5 million. It's one thing to inherit it. It's another thing to earn it. The Jews tried to earn it, but we Gentiles, we stumbled into it. He says, "For they stumbled at that stumbling stone." The Jews missed salvation because they were trying too hard. They wanted to buy into it with their good works. The Gentiles just bumped into it by faith. You know, sometimes the harder you try at something, the worse you get. It's best just to lighten up. And the Gentiles, they just bumped into it. They just believed and trusted. He says, "For as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Here he quotes Psalm 118. And in that psalm, it was predicted that the Jews would stumble over their Messiah. You see, rather than seeing Jesus as the way, they saw him as in the way. Jesus didn't fit their stereotypes. He was a rock in their shoe rather than the rock on which they stood. They wanted to know God, but they wouldn't come on Jesus' terms. That's why he says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved." He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now the implication is that the Jews are not saved. The Jews not saved? The Jews were the most religious people on the planet. To say that the Jews were not saved is like saying that the Pope is not saved. Now I've been to the Vatican. And I've been to St. Peter's Basilica. And it is the bastion of religion. 24 hours a day, liturgies are read, prayers are said, candles and incense burn like a forest fire. And whether the Pope is actually saved or not, I have no idea. It's between he and God. And yet even the most hard-boiled Protestant has a hard time thinking that a person could live in the midst of all that religion and still not be saved. And yet Paul says it's possible. The Jews are proof. Religion does not necessarily equate to relationship. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." Man, they've got zeal appeal. They try hard. But not according to knowledge. That's the problem. The Jews do have an intensity. They have a passion for God. Jerusalem is the only city on earth where riots erupt in the streets over violations of the Sabbath day. Where they turn over cars and burn tires in the street because someone's violated the Sabbath. Now that's pretty zealous. When we went to Jerusalem, we wanted to go into one of the ultra-Orthodox neighborhoods there in Jerusalem. So our guide took us to Mia Shearim. And as we walked in, there was a sign posted above the entrance warning us not to enter their community dressed immodestly. And underneath it was signed, "The Committee for Guarding Modesty, Mia Shearim, Jerusalem, the Holy City." Now imagine in your neighborhood having a committee to guard modesty. The Jews cared about holiness. They cared about purity. The problem was not a lack of zeal. The problem was a lack of knowledge. They tried to please God. They tried to be pure, but they went about it the wrong way. It was like the Jews wanted to go to Chattanooga, but they took off south on 75. It doesn't matter how fast you drive or how much you want to get there. If you're headed in the wrong direction, it doesn't matter. They had this zeal, but they lacked knowledge. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. You see, the law required a flawless routine. The law either fails you or gives you a 10-0. One slip and you're guilty of eating a whole enchilada. Here's the problem with the law. We can keep all of the commandments some of the time, or some of the commandments all of the time. But we can't keep all of the commandments all of the time. And that's what the law requires. You see, keeping the law produced a superficial kind of righteousness. Whereas God's righteousness is born in the heart. It's a purity that flows out of love. I receive God's love and then I want to love Him in return. But the righteousness of the Jews was worn on the sleeve. It was a medal that was earned, a badge that was won. The Jews displayed it proudly. They became pompous. Legalism made the Jews arrogant. Their righteousness was actually a self-righteousness that God despised. Reminds me of the farm. It had a little small pond, and in that pond lived two ducks and a frog. Pond was drying up and the animals needed to move and find a new home. But the ducks worried about the frog. How was it going to survive? They could fly to another pond, but how could they get the frog over to the other pond? Well, they thought about it and the frog came up with the idea. The ducks would carry a stick. They'd put it in their mouths and they would carry a stick between them. And the frog would hold on to the stick with his mouth. Well, up they went over the farmhouse. The farmer looked up and he saw it. And he thought, wow, look at that. What an ingenious idea. And he shouted to his wife, I wonder who thought of that. And on impulse, the proud frog said, I did. The Jews had the frog's righteousness. It was a self-righteousness. It was a righteousness that they boasted in. But it was not the righteousness that pleases God. Let the proud person beware. The person who croaks. He says, but the righteousness of faith, this is the righteousness God accepts. It speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, Americans believe in hard work and determination. Americans believe that hard work and determination are omnipotent. This is America. You can go anywhere, be anything. You may currently be the mail boy in your office, but given enough hard work and enough time, you can become the CEO. Hard work may get you somewhere on earth, but it won't get you anywhere with God. Don't think you can coax God down from heaven with your good deeds. Neither should you think you can conjure God up with mystical techniques. You've met people who are in the so-called deep things of God. Deep things. They climb up on top of Mount Shasta. Or they go out to Sedona and sit under the red rocks. They wear crystals and chant mantras. They've got all kinds of mystical feelers out, just looking for God somewhere. I've got a friend of mine who's not content with the Bible. And so he has to go and explore every weird novelty that comes down the pike. Last time I talked to him, he was in pursuit of the Jewish Kabbalah. And I wrote to him and I said, I too have entertained deep thoughts, but the most profound, the deepest thought I've ever heard is this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't know how much deeper, more profound that you can get than that. That God loves me. You see, connecting with God is not the result of earning divine favor or learning a divine formula. No, it's much simpler than that. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. God is as near to you as the tip of your tongue. Salvation is not a reward to which you aspire. It's not a secret you try to acquire. It's a free gift that you simply desire. All you have to do is have enough faith to ask God for it. And God will come and forgive you and save you. For if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I like the Phillips translation. He says, if you openly admit by your own lips that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Lord. Salvation is not building a portfolio of good works. It's not wielding mystical powers. It's simply yielding the control of your life to Jesus Christ. That's what salvation's all about. It's not flexing my muscle. It's not straining my brain. It's just bowing my knee. He says, for with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. True faith starts in the heart, then it comes out of the mouth. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you remember in chapter 9, salvation, it's all up to God. But here in chapter 10, it's all up to us. It's up to you. You have to make a choice. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, which is it? Predestination or free will? The Bible teaches both. See, it just depends on which side of the quarter you're viewing. Imagine that a pulley was right above the acoustical tiles. But all we could see were two ropes coming through the tiles down to the stage here. We had no idea about the relationship between those two ropes. We didn't know if it was two ropes, if it was one rope. We didn't know what was above the acoustical tile. All we saw were the two ropes. Now suddenly the floor drops out from under me. And I reach up and I grab for those ropes. Now I quickly find out that if I grab just one of the ropes, I'm going to sink. What I discover is that I have to grab both of the ropes equally. And I have to hold on with equal tension to both of those ropes. Grab one and not the other, and I'm going to slip. I've got to hold on to both of those ropes. And so it is with predestination and free will. We have to grab hold of both, and without trying to reconcile them, just hold on to them with childlike faith if we're going to stay rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. Though currently we don't understand the relationship between these two important doctrines, we know that one day we're going to discover that we've been holding on to the same rope, that the two were really just one rope, God's plan. You know, it's amazing how that even now, these two doctrines, though they're irreconcilable in theory, they work so well in practice. If someone complains and comes up to me and says, Sandy, this is just not fair. God didn't choose me. That's not fair. Well, I'm going to ask them, how do you know God didn't choose you? Well, I'm not a Christian. Well, why aren't you a Christian? Well, the Bible says, you know, that you got to come to Jesus. Yeah, that's right. But why don't you come to Jesus? The Bible says, whosoever will may come. Well, but I'm not sure I want to come. Okay, then maybe you're not chosen. But don't blame it on God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You might not be chosen, but don't blame it on God, because you have the opportunity to choose. You need to blame it on your own unwillingness. Henry Ward Beecher used to say, the elect are the whosoever will, and the non-elect are the whosoever won't. I think there's a lot of truth in that. The doctrine of predestination was never intended as a cop-out for the sinner, but as a comfort for the saint. It's kind of assuring knowing that God had His eye on me before I ever had my eye on Him. That He chose me. That He loves me. Now in the last half of chapter 10, Paul moves from the simplicity of salvation to the seriousness of evangelization. For evangelization is the process by which we get the good news to a glad heart. In short, it's how the gospel gets spread. Evangelism. And Paul here uses four rhetorical questions to track the process of evangelism. He starts with the converted heart and then he moves backwards. He says in verse 14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they not believe? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? In other words, before they can receive, they got to believe. Before they can take hold, they got to be told. Before they can grow, someone's got to go. And before someone is appointed, he needs to be anointed. The message needs a messenger. Now, if you were with us while we were studying Romans chapter 2, you might be thinking, hey, we've already learned. God judges people according to the light that they've been given. So if there's a pygmy out there in the bush who's never heard of Jesus Christ, then it's best that we not even tell him. Because then if he rejects Jesus, he's going to be held accountable for it and he's going to die and go to hell. So why even risk it? Ignorance is bliss. Well, it's true that our pygmy friend is not responsible for the gospel if he's never heard it. But he is responsible for the light that he's been given. See, he beholds the evidence of God within nature. He has his own innate knowledge of right and wrong down inside of him. His own conscience even speaks to him. That a person has never heard of and therefore never rejected Jesus is of no advantage, because there's still plenty of ways that that person has sinned and is therefore in line for condemnation. There's still plenty of evidence against him, even if he's never heard of and rejected Jesus. How many people do you know always do what they know is right? God may save the repentant, trusting, seeking pagan. But how many repentant pagans do you know? When a pygmy invites you over for dinner, he's not necessarily being nice to you. You might be on the menu. You see, he still sinned. He has still failed. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, he needs a Savior. Ignorance is not bliss. How will the pagans be saved unless someone goes and tells them about the Savior? How will the co-workers in your office cubicle hear and be saved unless you tell them? How will your family who doesn't know Jesus be saved unless you tell them? How will your neighbors hear unless you go and tell them? Too many Christians are like the Arctic River, frozen over at the mouth. Guys, we have the hope of the world, Jesus Christ, and we need to share it with everyone we come in contact with. He says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, I've had many compliments in my life. As a matter of fact, probably not a week goes by that people don't come up and comment on my dashingly handsome looks. My muscular physique, my movie star eyes. People especially admire my chin. Actually, both of them. But only God admires my feet. Only God thinks my feet are beautiful. You know, there are times when I kind of get attracted to my wife's beautiful features. I kind of feast my eyes on her beauty. And I think that's good for husbands to do with their wives. Apparently, that's what Jesus does with his bride, the church. He looks on our beauty, and guess what it is about us that turns him on? It's not our hair. It's not our face. It's not our figure. It's our feet of all things. Jesus is turned on by our feet. By the calluses we formed running around sharing the gospel. By the redness and swollenness that's occurred by us standing on the truth. Jesus thinks such feet are absolutely beautiful. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, not all people will have faith in God, but that all will be seriously reduced if we don't give them God's word. The power to capture a person's allegiance. The power to grow their faith, the power to change their life is found exclusively in God's word. The psalmist says, how can the young man change his way? Notice he doesn't say the old women. How can an old woman change her ways? Old women aren't problems. How can the young babies change their way? Young babies aren't problems. How can the middle-aged guys change their ways? Us middle-aged guys, we can't do much anyway. No, he points out the problem area. How can the young men, with all those hormones and all those wild ambitions and no fear, the young men, they're the ones that get into the most trouble. He says, how can the young man change his way? Picks out the hardest nut to crack. And he says, hey, it's by applying himself to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Genuine faith grows from a steady diet of the word of God. If you want your faith to grow, don't take the shortcuts. You can go to the emotionally charged meetings. You can go and participate in the soul-stirring worship. You can even witness miracles at the Miracle Crusade. But those are not the things that cause your faith to grow. As proof, there were people who followed Jesus who saw him do miracles all the time. But it didn't produce in them an enduring faith. No, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's the word of God. That's the meat. Everything else is just seasoning. It just adds flavor. The word of God is the sole source of protein. If you want to change people's lives, you need to feed them God's Word. The Bible is the most potent change agent known to man. That's why when you witness, your testimony. Apologetics are nice icebreakers. But if you want to touch their heart and change their life, you need to explain to them the scriptures. That's where the power lies. He says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The whole word to the whole world. That needs to be our goal. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. Next week we're going to talk about jealousy evangelism. You've heard of door-to-door evangelism? You've heard of mass evangelism? You've heard of track evangelism? Well, there's such a thing as jealousy evangelism. We're going to talk about it next week. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That is the Gentiles. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The Jews rejected God's pleadings. They turned their backs on their God. Is God through with the Jew? Well, that's the question we're going to answer next week in chapter 11. So there we have it.